So we were at Perek Yudchet Pasuk Chaf.
Yeah.
Okay. So Eliyahu had told Ahav that he wants a showdown with the 450 Nevi'ei Abal and the 400 Nevi'ei Asherah, who were supported by the government, by Yezebel. So Ahav listens, and throughout, Ahav, as evil as he is, he has these moments of sincerity. He's this moment of obedience. So this is one of them. Now, it may just be he's crushed by the drought, but he listens to Eliyahu. So he gathers all those prophets to Har Carmel.
No rain, 3 years?
3 years. It's enough to crush somebody. Meaning, you know, we've already seen, like, he's broken. It's him and his chief of staff searching for water to feed their animals. And he comes by himself without an entourage to Eliyahu when Eliyahu demands that he come. Like, he's a broken man, that's for sure. Vayigash Eliyahu el kolam. Vayomer ad matai atem poschim al shtei asipim im adon im Adonai Elohim luchu acharav, v'mabal luchu acharav, v'lo anu ha'am oto davar. And so this becomes the famous line, and he says to the people, how much more will you, right, poseach al shtei asipim, right, are you hopping, either from, like, poseach of passing over, or from piseach of someone who's lame, right, who only has one working foot, so he sort of hobbles around, and he can't stand in one place, he's hopping. So how much, and this is, you know, what we've mentioned, that the religion wasn't usually rejectionist of God, it was syncretist. They were polytheists, so you could believe in God and Baal, and that was fine. But he says that's not the way this works. God is the only God. Either you serve him or you don't. Now, Alex Israel has a fascinating point. You know, last week we spent a lot of time, sort of a disproportionate amount of time, in the Ovadia discussion, where Eliyahu meets Ovadia, and Ovadia said, "Is that you, my master, Eliyahu?" And Eliyahu says, "Go to your master Ahav and tell him that I'm here." Right. So Alex Israel said that that relationship is at some level the microcosm of the Jewish people, right? Ovadia tells Eliyahu, that's not fair. Like, I'm a Yerei Shamayim, I fear God. Yeah, I work for Ahav also, but don't you know that I've been righteous and I've been saving the Nevi'im in the caves? And Eliyahu is hearing none of it. He said, no, go to your master is not me. I'm not your master. You work for Ahav, then your master is Ahav. And he suggests that story, and the reason it's given so much space is because this is really Eliyahu's perspective, that you can only be loyal to one master. Right, that's true religiously, that's true politically. Right? You can't tell me that you're loyal to me and you're loyal to Ahav. If you're loyal to Ahav, you're not loyal to me. And that's like the microcosm of what he says here. You can't have it both ways. Either you're with me or you're not. Either you're with God or you're not. There's no such thing as being with both. Now at this point, Eliyahu, and what we're going to see is that Eliyahu slowly is going to try to bring the people in. But at the beginning, they don't talk to him, right? They can't say anything. They are either angry at him, they're scared of him, they don't identify with him, or he's just yelling at them. So they just, you know, they stay quiet. There's no conversation, there's no positive interaction. He's just this fire and brimstone prophet. And then he continues. Vayomer Eliyahu, right? So they don't talk, so he has to speak again. Vayomer Eliyahu alam, ani no tarti navi la adonai livadi, unevi'ei abal arba meod v'chamishim ish. I am the only prophet of God left, and there are 450 of the prophets of Baal. V'yitnu lanu shnayim parim, v'yivcharu lahem apar ha'achad, v'yinatchu, v'yasimu laitzim, v'yish lo yasimu, v'ani eser apar ha'achad, v'natati, v'yasim, v'yish lo asim. But he proposes a test, but he doesn't quite explain what the test is going to be. But he said, look, this is what I want to do. Give us two young bulls. Each of us will choose one. We'll cut it up. We'll put it on the wood, but we won't put fire on it. And we'll put water, but we won't put fire. Ukratem b'shem Eloheichem, v'ani akra b'shem Adonai, v'haya Elohim asher yaneh v'eish, hu Elohim, v'yan kolam v'yimru tov hadavar. And he says, now this is sort of funny grammatically, right? He's talking to the people, and then he says, Ukratem, and you, meaning the Nevi'ei Abal, will invoke the name of your God, and I'll call out in the name of my God, and whichever God responds with magic fire, he is God.
What's the wrong God, though? Is not Baal the God of rain?
Baal is the God of rain, yes.
So why should he bring fire?
So I assume, you know.
He should have made a test to bring rain.
Right.
Then it would have been a fair chance.
Right. So one of the things sort of Salmon points out here is that the grammatical nuance here picks up on what Charlie is saying, is that this is meant to be unfair. Right? He isn't really asking them. He's talking to the people, and he tells Nevi Habal, this is what you're doing, and the people say yes. The Nevi Habal don't say yes, right? He's setting up a show, right? Meaning he's doing this very carefully politically. He brings them all out, and he has the people there, and then he sort of theatrically turns the Nevi Habal and proposes this test as if he's offering them the chance to say yes or no and offer a counter test. But the people all say, Tov HaDavar, that sounds good, and now they're stuck. Right, so it may not make sense. Right, you're right. He's the rain god. Now he may have other powers. I don't quite know his powers, but whatever it is, they didn't get to choose their test. He knows that this is going to go badly for them, and they may know that also, but they didn't get a chance. But what you see is that Eliyahu slowly is very good theatrically. Right? He starts off and they're not talking to him. Right? He's just yelling at them. But then he makes it exciting. He proposes a test, and now the people are willing to talk. They're like, this sounds interesting, right? Suddenly, a few seconds ago they weren't responding to him. Now he's slowly drawing them in. He's piquing their interests. Vayomru Eliyahu l'Nevi'ei HaBaal. So now he's already trapped them. So he says to them, "Bacharu lachem hapar echad v'asu rishona ki atem harabim v'kiru v'shem aleichem v'eish lo tasimu." Now he acts very magnanimously. He's very good at this theatrics. And he says, look, you take one of the bulls and you do it first because you're the majority. Right? I defer to you. You get first dibs. Go ahead, don't put any fire. V'ichor ha-parah sh'natan lohem v'yesu v'ikru v'shem ha-ba'al me'ha-bokir v'ha-tzarayim. Now, here again you get one of these funny grammatical things that he offers them. He says, take whichever bull you want. And it says, they took the bull that was given to them, right? And it very much sounds like he's pretending that they have free choice in this, right? Take whichever one you want, but then it says, and they take the one given to them, right? It's very clear that they don't actually have free choice. Either he's giving it to them or the people are giving it to them, but they're being, right? He's already trapped them. What? Yeah, exactly. I mean, there's no choice. He's created a scenario where they can't back down. So they call out to the Baal from morning to night, Lemar, Habal Anenu. The Baal, answer us. And then this parak is just beautifully written, and they say, Ein kol ve'ein oneh. There's no voice, there's no answer. Ve'ifaschu al mizbeach asher asa, and they hop around on the mizbeach that had been set up. That same word, ve'ifaschu al
shnei asifim. There's a picture of it in there.
Of the hopping?
Yeah. Well, they found those things.
Well, this is one of Rav Meidan's favorite Pesach words. Since we're before Pesach, I'll mention it. But his favorite Pesach word, right? You've heard this from him? Have you heard this from him? Right? He... What? He likes saying, he said, people misunderstand the whole Pesach story because they think that what we're celebrating is God passed over us, right? That he was the destroyer and we were in our houses, and he passed over us, and that's what we celebrate, right? But he said, no, it's not right, because when you hop into, right? That's your poseach onto. So no, God was in us, and that stopped the mashchit from coming into us. We're celebrating that God was with us, and that caused the mashchit to jump over us. Right? And his proof is from here, that their poseach, it's not they're jumping over, it's that they're jumping from one thing to the other. Poseach is always about what you're jumping into, not what you're jumping over. But this is one of his proofs. Makes sense. Yeah, it's one of Ramadan's favorites. I escorted him once to...
And it makes sense.
Like it makes a lot of sense. Yeah, no, he took... Once we had... he came in, and they wanted him a scholar in residence like during the week for like a Haggadah night in Cleveland when I was working for Gush doing recruiting, but he can't travel by himself in the States because his English is atrocious. So I escorted him for a night. We just flew from New York to Cleveland. So I just followed him around, and then he spoke to the high school kids, and this is what he gave, because, like, you know, he got to jump. He was jumping around, and, like, it was very, you know. I don't understand how he hops. I was shocked. Like, he doesn't have, like, his feet. He doesn't have half of his foot. I don't understand, you know. You know, you blow up your foot by kicking a ball. Yeah. I mean, he has been since I was in yeshiva. It was the year before I went to yeshiva that he became Rosh Yeshiva. That was when they were really, you know, getting him around. Anyways, so they start, right? So they start screaming, and no one's answering. Vayhi v'tzarayim v'yatel bahem Elio. So it gets to noontime, and Elio mocks them, right? But it's funny, because what he's about to say can be read in two very different ways. Vayomer kiru v'kol gadol ki Elohim hu, ki siach v'chitziglo, v'chiderach lo ulay ashen hu v'yikatz. Right, there's two ways of reading this. Right, one is serious, right? Meaning, if you're a polytheist, what he's about to say makes a lot of sense, which is shout louder. After all, he's a god, but maybe he's talking to someone, or he's been detained, or he's on a journey. Or he's sleeping and he'll wake up. Now, if you're a polytheist, that also sort of makes sense. They do sleep, but obviously, if you believe in one God, this is mocking, right? It's like, you know, and the question is, how much of that cynicism did they hear already, right? It's not clear how much. We know he's mocking them, but did they quite get that yet? Vayikru v'kol gadol, because they actually do what he said. They yell a lot louder. Vayit go to do kimishpatam v'charavod v'ramachem atshvochdam aliyem. And they start cutting themselves with spears and swords until blood is flowing from them, right? They're in this, like, hypnotic frenzy that they're working themselves into. Vayhi chavor tzarayim v'yit nabu ad la'alot hamincha v'ein kol v'ein onev v'ein kashev. Right? And they prophesize until mincha time, and there's no sound, and no one responding, and no one heeding them, right? And it builds, right? Before it was in kol v'en oneh, now it's in kol v'en oneh v'en kashev, right? It's, the psukim are mocking them as well, right? They intensify, and the silence is intensified, right? They're yelling louder, so before you had two words talking about their silence, now there's three words. It's this deafening silence, and there's no one listening. So at this point, you know, you sort of imagine, as you know, Rav Samet, I had to go on like a marathon. He has 99 shirim on Pirkei Eliyahu, like written shirim, but just this chapter is number 16 to 44. So I had to like just run through them. He's great, but like every pasuk, he writes and writes and writes. But you sort of imagine, right? Eliyahu is this expert actor. Right, everyone's yelling and screaming, and he is just sitting there, sort of mocking them. You can just imagine, he's sort of relaxed, sitting on the chair while they're, and everyone's just watching. And his, without saying much, just a few cynical comments here and there, you know, he's working the crowd. Right, the crowd is watching the other side of the debate get all worked up, and he's calm and cynical and just sitting there. And you know, the night is coming. Vayom Eliyahu l'cholam kishu elai, vayikshu cholam elav, vayirapei et hamizbeach Adonai ha'arus. So Eliyahu says, come over here. And everyone comes, right? So now you see this progression, that he's managed to work the crowd from they didn't talk to him, to they talk to him. And now when he says, come near me, they gather around, right? They huddle around him. Now he's going to do this, seemingly so that he can prove that what he's doing is a real miracle and not some sort of sleight of hand. But the effect, also, he's bringing them close. They're on his side already. And he heals the destroyed Mizbeach of God. Now, Uriel Simon suggests here that it seems to be what was going on is that, you know, Mizbechot would be, just practically, like you would have on mountaintops, you would have mizbechot, and when you would use mizbeach, so there was always, like, at some point, someone would build the base, and then, you know, you'd put the rocks on top as much as you needed, depending on the size of the karban. You know, you'd replace the rocks as needed, because you're not supposed to have metal on a mizbeach, right? So if you don't have metal, it's not this firm structure. You have, like, sort of heavy rocks at the bottom, and then as you need, you add rocks on top. And therefore, he says, when it says, it sounds like he rebuilds the Mizbeach, but he doesn't rebuild it from scratch. It sounds like there's some remnant of it. So this is sort of how he imagines it, that there's like the base is there, but it's been in disuse, right? That there's some, you can see, like, that it used to be there. Right? It's not like, it's not a one-piece thing that you can say it was broken, now he fixed it. It's like, half of it is there, half of it isn't.
He said there is, it was used for Korbanot Hashem and disabled. It's one of the Mizbechot that he's able to destroy it, and he just rebuilt it.
Right, so, that's presumably what it is, that he's able to destroy it. Uriel Simon just said, what does it mean that you destroy it, and what does it mean that you rebuild it? He assumes it's not from scratch. He assumes that what it is like, when you destroy it, you destroy the top level, right? You know, like, whatever that, remember, it's not one piece, so it's not really broken. It's like, you get rid of the whole top level, all the rocks that make it up. There's still sort of, like, heavy things at the bottom. Like, there's some, it's sort of recognizable where it was, right? So it's symbolic. And it also sounds like a place where there were other mizbechot for Baal, right? It's a good place. It's the top of a mountain. That's where you want it. Vayikach Eliyahu shteimes re'avanim kimispar shiftei v'nei Yaakov asher yad dvar Adonai elav lemor Yisrael yihye shemecha. Now this pasuk doesn't strike us nearly as strange as it probably struck them. Eliyahu gets 12 rocks parallel to 12 shvatim of the Jewish people. Because, you know, Yisrael had been called, you know, the father of the 12 tribes. Now this pasuk, off the bat, is very, for us, is like, okay, there are 12 shvatim. The irony is that for them, this is hugely novel, because
they're only 10 and 2.
Yeah, they're 10 and 2. They've been separate for over a century, for like a century at this point. Right? It's not natural for them to think of themselves as 12, right? And to the extent that they do, it's because of Achav, not Eliyahu, right? Because Achav is the king who first reforged, right? You mean, before this, we had Baasha and Asa waging civil wars against each other. They're not a unified kingdom. Achav is the one who unifies the kingdom because he creates an alliance with Yehoshaphat and possibly marries Yehoshaphat's daughter, right?
Yehoshaphat was the king.
Yehuda. So, but it is sort of weird because they're not naturally thinking this way. And one of the things that Achav is actually good about is that he sort of begins that path back towards nationhood, but still it's novel for Eliyahu to assert this because it reminds them of their glory, you know, the glorious past and what they used to represent, because the idolatry really started when they split and stopped identifying with Yisrael, with as Yisrael unified with the Beit HaMikdash at the center. So after he takes this, he puts the stones on the Mizbeach, and he builds it b'shem Hashem, and he makes a trench large enough for two sa'a of seed. So he sets up the wood, and he cuts the cow, and he puts it on the wood. Vayomer. Milu arba chadim mayim viatzku al ha'olah v'alaitzim. Vayomer shnu, vayishnu, vayomer shaleishu, vayishaleishu. And now we get a step farther, right? First there was silence, then there was agreement, then they came close to him, and now he has active involvement from them, right? Now he says, okay, what I want you all to do is pour water on everything, drench it, and do it again, and do it again, right? Now he's, right? Eliyahu's very good at this, right? You slowly, you know, that he had a tense relationship, and then it became softened, and now they're in, right? It's not just they're watching him and they're rooting for him.
How many people do you think were there beside the bar? How many people could possibly get 200, 300?
I don't know. It sounds like
it can't be a million people.
Not a million, but it sounds like it's enough of a crowd. I mean, the king's there, right?
Because the whole 1,000 people. It's
yeah, who knows? It's clearly.
But they made war with how many against how many?
What about this on the mountain? How many people will come?
So it sounds like it's actually a lot.
The king is there. Coming and whatever.
So I don't know.
Thing.
So I don't know how many people are there. I mean, it hasn't rained for 3 years. Eliyahu, remember, is the most wanted man in the country, right? For 3 years, they've been searching for him and they want him dead. Then, suddenly, the king. You know, Eliyahu appears out of nowhere and tells the king, I want you to get the entire priesthood here, right? Which is the entire religious class. And Eliyahu does, and Achav does it quickly, right? So there has to be sort of a, at least in the capital, right? There's a frenzied.
Maybe he didn't want, the king didn't want to have so many on locals.
Right. So I don't, it's, you know,
where
it sort of
it
sounds.
Exactly?
So Har HaCarmel, so it's near the capital. Right? It's not so far from the capital.
So 1 second.
Right?
Where is it today? Today is
Carmel.
Where it is.
Yeah, Har HaCarmel. It's same where it is now. Haifa is on Har HaCarmel.
That's where it was?
Yeah, Haifa is Har HaCarmel, right? Isn't it? It's on the Carmel.
Yeah, but that's so what it was.
Those mountains.
So
right?
Do they know where it very
duly
happened, or they?
I don't know. They probably have some guess. I don't know. I'm sure if you look online, I'm sure.
This is.
I'm sure they. The Har HaCarmel, we know where it is. It's not like a.
It's
basically
Haifa,
right? Yeah.
It's two places where the Baals tried to get.
Which also on that, right? It's on the same.
It's all at the same spot where they were first.
It's on the same mountain. These are big mountains. I mean, it's not like.
But they went from one place to the other.
They sound like they're both. I mean, that's what it sounds like. They're, you know, on the mountain. There are different mizbechot. Like how far apart? I don't know. How many people are there? I don't know. But it sounds like it's a significant number. Meaning, look, this is the event, right? He clearly is making it an event, and he's the most wanted man. The king is there, and all the priests are there, and the, you know, I mean, look, there's clearly enough people that they're going to help him at the end kill all 450 Nevi'ah Baal, 400 Asherah. So there has to be enough that they easily overpower them. So there has to be, you know, however many there are. There's the royal court. It sounds like there's a significant number of people. Yeah, and how far is this from the Shomron? It's not so far. I mean, he's gonna run there, so it can't be, you know, it's a bit of a run, but not crazy. At this point he has them involved. You're looking exactly where it is, if we found the place. But he manages not just to fill it, right? He doesn't just drench it. It fills the, let's see if I can probably do this. Let's see. It'll take too long, but right, on HaTanach, I'm sure, right, if I just put in map, it'll tell me, right, how far the two places are, you know, on the mapa. But if I try it on my phone, it just won't work, I'm sure. Let's see. Toach Tanach, Melachim Aleph. Let's see if it'll come up. No. Perek Yud Chet. Perek Yud Chet. What does he say over there?
It's a holy. It's a foot.
Yeah, but what is it? From what is it? Is it out of stone? Or is it?
They have a description. I mean, I assumed Har HaCarmel is basically where we know Har HaCarmel to be today.
It's an idol worship. It's an idol.
Okay, so we'll see if this comes up. In the meantime, he has them interested, he has them involved. Vayhi va'lo tamincha ve'igash Eliyahu ha'navi va'yomer Adonai Elohei Abraham Yitzchak v'Yisrael hayom yivada ki ata Elohim b'Yisrael va'ani avdecha uvidvarcha asiti et kol advarim ha'ila. Right, God of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I've done all these things that you're bidding. Now, this is one of those key psukim that you need to interpret, going back to our original thing, is did he really? Right? Meaning, is this really all what God told him, or is it that God agrees to him? Right? And this, you know, the reason that many of the Mefarshim push back on the Midrash that says that Eliyahu did this all of his own accord is because of this. Right now, it's important to note here.
The opposite, no.
What?
The opposite. Here it seems like as God did tell him.
No, that's what I'm saying. That's what the people put back on the Midrash. This is their proof: is that he says, "I'm your servant." Right? I did this. Right now, the way the Midrash will read it is, "No, you know, I did this for you, and you agreed with me. Right? You let me get away with it, but you know." He might not fully have, but this pasuk sounds very much like that. I remember I heard this once from Ray Clapper. The way he read this story, following the midrashic line, is that this whole story. I mean, the really question you have to ask here is: we asked this about the drought. Now we have to ask about this: is did Hashem want? Hashem told Eliyahu, go to Ahav and tell Ahav that there's going to be rain, And he goes and he does this instead. So what does this prove? So it proves one of two things. Either you take the approach that Eliyahu was told by God there's going to be a drought, and he's told by God to do this, and we just don't hear about it. And this is where we find out about it. But he's always just acting along with God's instructions. The alternative is that God gives him a certain amount of latitude and says, there's going to be rain, but Eliyahu still has the opportunity to use his own creativity to... to use his... It's right, Georgina. That's always the other possibility. it's an email. It's an email from right, Georgina.
My first question is, where did they have water from to pour? There was a drought. There was no rain yet. Where did the water come from? And then they spilled it over the...
So from the river, presumably, because they're going to go down to the river in just a minute.
But there was no rain yet.
Correct. There's still something. There's some
so
water.
So they poured it instead of drinking it. Everybody was dying, didn't have to drink, and they poured it on the...
Which I wonder, right, if that shows you how much at that point they believed in him already, right? They already sort of... Right, he's already drawn them in, right? Which is sort of, you know, impressive that even before he did anything, I wonder about that, whether this proves that he's such a good... Right, he's so good at performing that they're already convinced that it's going to happen.
So if there was water in the radar, how bad could it be, the drought? So they had water. So
the other possibility is that it's not, you know, is that it's salt water. You know, some of the rivers aren't drinkable. They didn't have desalination and stuff like that.
And they have a river on how it come in.
So where's the river? I don't even know which river this is, right?
The river on the mountain is not salinated.
No, there's no river on how it come in.
Yeah, the bottom.
And the bottom is the sea. Yeah.
Which is salty. Which is salty. Yeah. So I assume that's what, so. It's something like that. It's probably salt water. Is what they had, but I don't know. But again, this is one of those psukim that does it. Now, I remember once Rai Clapper suggesting to sort of take the radical midrashic approach, is to say that this is just Eliyahu's. This is part of Eliyahu's general approach to life, which is. He's always going to be more radical than God, right? That God told him it's going to rain, so he knows the end of the story. They don't, so it's his chance to be zealous again, right? Meaning, God just said rain, no strings attached. And he said, I can't deal with this no strings attached thing. I know it's going to rain, but I might as well milk it for all it's worth and try to get them to do tshuva in the process. So that's sort of the extreme midrashic approach, that he is always being more zealous than God. The other extreme is to say, no, God wanted him to do this. And the middle approach is to say that God didn't tell him to do this specifically, but God gave him latitude and said, look, it's going to rain. I want it to rain. But you have a bit of creativity if you can figure out. I'm giving you the license to be creative.
I'll give you some fire, too.
Exactly. I mean, clearly, right? Clearly, at some level, God is, you know, agrees with him enough that he's willing to give him miracles, right? So, clearly, that... Okay. Fine. So Aneni, and now right, he gets that same word, right? He plays very nicely with his words, right? He said about the Nivei Habal, Ein Kol Ve'Ein Oneh, right? There's no voice and there's no one answering. So now he uses that same word and he says, Aneni Adonai Aneni. Ve'edua mazeh ki ata Adonai Elohim v'ata zivodit li b'machoranit. People will know that you're God, and then in one of the least comprehensible sentences ever, he says, and you have turned their hearts backwards. It's not totally clear what those words mean. The Mefarshim struggle mightily to understand that sentence. Some of them say, right, because it's not clear what backwards means here, right? So some Mefarshim say backwards means... forwards, like not forwards, but in the positive direction, meaning they're going in the negative direction. So if you perform the miracle, that will draw them back, right? They will pull them back from the bad direction they're going in, and they'll reverse course, right? They'll turn around. You know, others suggest that he is davening for them to not just to sort of take away their free will and actually help, like, push them in that direction, or at some level. Some suggest that this is more accusatory, right, towards God. You know, that because you haven't really punished them enough, right? You haven't pushed them enough. That's why they've gone to the Baal. Like, this is the moment where you can prove yourself again, right? But by, you know, until Eliyahu got on the scene, God didn't stand up for himself, and therefore he's saying, right, it's your unwillingness to be as zealous as me, so to speak, that has turned them backwards, right? That's the more cynical read. It's not really clear how to parse these words, but something, it could be any of those, really. Vatipol Isha Zanoi Vatilchalat Ha'ola V'reitzim V'ravanim V'ra'afar V'ra'amayim Asher V'te'ala L'cheicha. And then the fire comes down and it's quite intense, right? It consumes the fire, the carbon, the wood, the rocks, the earth, and the water, right? To just sort of emphasize the miracle, right? He wants it to be clear. He wanted them all to be close and fill the water so that it'd be clear that this is a super miracle. There's no hidden fire underneath. And it picks up everything, things that shouldn't even be burnt. Everything gets burnt up, or at least gets singed. Vayar kol ha'am vayplu al pneihem vayomru Adonai hu Elohim, Adonai hu Elohim. And the people fall on their face and they say, God is God, God is God, right? Or, as some of the Mefarshim take it, Hashem hu Elohim means God is a God. Hashem hu Elohim, God is the only God, right? I mean, that was what he wanted. Don't just recognize God as, right, as God. I want you to recognize him as the only God, right? So they need to, there's this double recognition that yes, God is powerful and he's the only one who's powerful, right? He's exclusive in his power. And now, yeah, and then obviously we borrow it for that climactic moment because it's a very powerful scene. And this is one of those times where, you know, even the Midrashim, which are less sympathetic to Eliyahu in the earlier Prakim, in this parak they're very sympathetic. They're much more sympathetic because, you know, it becomes the paradigm that Nevi'im have the right when it's necessary to break the Torah because he's, you know, outside the Beit HaMikdash, bringing Karbanot, right? All the things he's doing. But the point is, it works. At some level, it works. And Eliyahu doesn't finish there, and this is his zealotry again, plus his desire to get the Jews involved. Vayomer Eliyahu lahem tifsu et nevi'ei habal ish al yimaleit mehem vayitpesum vayiridem Eliyahu al nachal kishon vayishchatem sham. So Eliyahu says to them, seize the prophets of the Baal, let not a single one get away. So there's clearly a lot, right? You know, there has to be, and to make sure that 450 people don't get away, you have to have at least several times that number to be able to overpower them decisively. And they seize them, and Eliyahu takes them down to Nachal Kishon, and he shechs them there, right? Which is a very harsh word, right? It's not a word you normally use about human beings, but it's, right, there's this harshness, which sort of fits his personality, but also it makes them, sort of the way the Jews do by the Karban Pesach, be involved in, right, ending the their allegiance to Baal. Vayomer Eliyahu l'Achav, Ale echol ushte ki kol hamon hagashem. So he says to Achav, go eat and drink, for I hear the rumbling. There's a rumbling of approaching rain. Now, it's not clear exactly, again, why he wants him to eat. So one possibility is he wants him to show faith that food is coming, right? You know, like normally you don't have huge feasts if you don't know where your next meal is coming from. So one possibility is he wants him to assert his faith that there is going to be more food. Rav Samit suggests that it's also, in general, a feast in Tanakh marks the end of a good event, an event you're happy about. And he wants Achav to celebrate the demise of the Nevi'ei HaBaal. Right, that's sort of the public way of saying the king is behind this religious reform is by him not bemoaning his Nevi'ei HaBaal, who used to be his government officials, but eating. Vayale Achav lechol v'lishtot. Now this is also the Uriel Simon also points out that this is what in English they translate it as the elliptical writing of Tanakh. That Tanakh is very into this, that if someone is not necessary in a story, we don't talk about him. Right? So Achav's name didn't come up the entire story. He's clearly there, but he's not the main character. The characters are Eliyahu, the Jews, and Nevi'ei HaBaal, and Achav is sort of watching on the side. And then, without any fanfare, he sort of enters back, but the story sort of, I don't know if it's a chiddush, but it just, you note that this is when he becomes important again. Until now, the main characters were Eliyahu versus Nevi'i Baal and the influence on the Jewish people, and now we've returned to the interaction between Eliyahu and Ahav, which is how we started this whole story. So he goes to eat.
I just checked where Nachal Kishon is.
Yeah, so how far is it? It's not far.
Makes sense.
Yeah. Yes, how far is it?
It starts in Har Gilboa and it flows in a west-northwesterly direction through the Israel Valley, emptying into the Haifa Bay in the Mediterranean Sea.
So yes, that makes sense. Yeah, that makes sense.
Did you know this?
Now, it also makes sense. One of the things that I think this is either early Shimon or Samet points out, one of the reasons you would do this is that that area isn't uniquely Jewish, right? Like, that mountain is very close as it is today, right? It's up in the north. You can see the seafaring nations. You can see towards Lebanon. And if you, like Yezebel, are bringing foreign religions in, you want a place that's actually about as close as you can, near the other cultures, right? This is not in the mainland of the Jewish people. It's close to the nexus between different nations. Now, one of the most surprising things happens here, because we expect that at this point, rain to come pouring down, right? Like, that's what I would expect. God said, go, there'll be rain. And now the miracle happened, and everyone said, Hashem, Elohim, they're eating and drinking, and now you just expect the heavens to open up and it to rain. But Hashem doesn't want that to happen. And he makes Eliyahu daven. And this, or Samet points out, seems to be part of the... partially due to the fact that as much of the stories about the Jewish people, much of these stories are about the journey of Eliyahu. And God wants to end this story not with it just raining, but Eliyahu, who had started the story by deciding there would be no rain, he wants him to beg for it, right? He, even though he already promised it, it's going to come.
I'm surprised that everybody accepted the fire, because I would say, okay, nice, there was fire, but the rain is not here yet, so...
Right, and that's, again, this is why it's so sort of incredible that he's such a good showman that they're all convinced, like, oh, yeah, okay, this is going to happen right now. But it actually doesn't. And that's what's crazy, is that that Rav Samet points out that he gets to the point where Hashem wants, he totally reverses the story. And he notes that this is parallel to that moment last week, or 2 weeks ago, of trying to get the boy back to life. Right, where, again, we wanted to develop Eliyahu's sympathy, so he has to beg for it. Right, he needs to beg God. You know, seven times he needs to stretch himself out on the boy. Well, now he's going to have to daven seven times for it to rain. And it's fascinating. Right, he says, "Vayalach lechol v'lishto." So Ahav goes to eat. VaEliyahu alal rosha Carmel, vayigar artsa, vayasam panav bein birkav. So he goes up to Har Carmel and he. And he puts his face, crouches, and he puts his face between his knees. Vayomer al na'aro, aleina habet derech yam. Vayal vayabet, vayomer ein uma. Vayomer shuv sheva pa'amim. So he tells his assistant, look westward towards the sea. And he looks, and he said, there's nothing there. And he tells him, go back. And he does this seven times. Which, the simplest understanding is that he never stands up. Right? He's so humbled at this point, right? Hashem wants him to be davening so intensely. He wants him to identify with the Jewish people and want rain, right? The total reversal of everything until now. He doesn't get up. He doesn't stand to look himself. It's like he can't bear to look to see when the tefillah is going to be answered. He just stays in davening on his knees, right? With his head between his knees, and he just keeps telling his servant, anything yet? No. How about now? No. Now? No. Now? No. Now? No, right? Seven times, right? It's this desperation, the same he had by the boy.
Send him to look.
Right? Not far, right? Just look westward, right? It sounds like he just, they're on the mountain, so he says, I don't know, walk a few paces that way, comes back, right? But the psukim want you to make it sound the desperate, right? He's just like, okay, now I need the rain, right? I promised the end of this whole thing. Even though he didn't actually say that, right? Which is funny, he didn't actually say that that's what's going to happen, but Vahi bashvit. Vayomer hine av ktana, bekaf ish alem miyam. And seventh time he says, I see a tiny little cloud. Right, a little cloud the size of a man's house, a hand, man's hand rising the west. Vayomer alei emor alachav esor vareid velo yatzarcha gashem. So he says, go tell Achav, get your chariot ready and run before you get wet. Right? Which is also interesting because it sounds like Achav what didn't listen to Eliyahu. Right? Eliyahu said, go eat. It sounds like he didn't leave yet. Like, Achav is waiting around, right? Like, he's like, okay, but you know. Well, so he does, right? He does, but it sounds like he's still, you know. Yeah, he's in the vicinity, like, he's eating, but, like, he's waiting to see this happen, you know? So now he says, go. Vehi adko vechova shamayim hitgadru avim v'ruach v'yigeshim gadol v'yikav achav v'yelech Yisraelah. So the meanwhile, the sky grew black because it was wind and a heavy downpour, and Achav gets in his chariot and drives off. V'yadonoi haitayel Eliyahu v'yishanes masna v'yaret lefnei achav ad boach Yisraelah. And God's hand is on Eliyahu, which you tend to think of as like, you know, he has prophecy. No, he's an elderly man, and he gives him the strength to run, right, and to run ahead of the chariot, right? He gives him extreme physical strength. And there's this beautiful climactic moment where, you know, for all of his intensity, once the Jewish people say, Hashem, Hu Elokim, and Achav represents them, Eliyahu wants to show it's not personal. Right? Because, you know, later, by the Kerem Navot, it will be personal. But here, Achav accuses him in the beginning of being Ocher Yisrael, of being against the Jewish people. And he says, no, I'm not against the Jewish people. You are, because you're sinning. But it's all political, right? It's all, right? We both want what's best for the Jews. I think you need to be religious after God for that to happen. You don't. But we both want the same thing. We both want the best for the Jewish people. And if you, once you see it my way, right, for all his zealotry, for all his fanaticism, he says, okay, right, as soon as you say Hashem Hu Elokim and you accept God and you denounce Baal, right, I have nothing against you as king. I'm with you. I'll run after you. I'll show honor to you. I will show supernatural strength, and I'll run after you and honor you all the way to Shomron. Whatever you want, right? There's nothing personal here, right? Even though I am angry and I was, you know, it's for God. And if you're on my side, then everything is forgotten, forgiven, I'm with you, you are the legitimate king, right? And that's what happens here. And Eliyahu says, look, I'm with you, right? And he shows this extreme deference, and he runs. And this is, you know, we know from elsewhere, at the beginning of Malachim, you remember, that was how Adoniyahu wanted to make himself king, by having people run in front of him, right? That was the symbol of being a king. So this parak ends sort of on a happy note, right? Everything has come to a happy, yeah. At some level, he does tshuva, right? And that's what's going to start in the next pasuk, because the next pasuk, right, it's all going to fall apart. But this pasuk ends the story sort of happy, right? Achav has done a level of tshuva. The Jewish people have done tshuva. Eliyahu has come to terms with the Jewish people, and he's happy for them, and he respects their king, and he's given legitimacy to Achav. And then it all falls apart because this is temporary, and Yizevel undoes everything, and there's utter chaos. specifically that one. Remember, she's not Jewish. She's from the outside. She is, you know.
She made spectacle. That's why she didn't believe it. She should have come too.
You do get the feeling. I mean, you see that she doesn't, right? Because she hears about it.
She told her.
Yeah.
She tells her.
Right? And she clearly isn't part of this whole mass tshuva, and that's really going to lead to the next parak where Eliyahu gives up because, you know, she changes everything. But that's, this sort of ends it on a happy note with everyone sort of reconciled. Okay. So.